Good afternoon, everyone, and greetings to you on the webcast. I need a Savior. In a church setting, the statement, "I need a Savior," makes us think big picture, as in Jesus Christ returning to save all of mankind from destruction, or saving all the believers from death. After all, it's built right into its name, Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew, it means Jehovah will save. But saving someone can be less grand than that. Remember Captain Sullenberger, who was forced to land his plane, U.S. Airways Flight 1549, in the Hudson River in 2009. And no one was lost. He was a savior to the 155 people on that flight. Remember the Akedah, where Isaac was saved by an angel at the last second from being sacrificed by his father Abraham. As you probably all know, I fell and broke my hip at the beginning of the last day of the feast. Friends were there to help me off the floor and onto the bed. The next morning, those same friends and more helped me to the car and drove me to Woodwinds Hospital in Woodbury, where I spent the last day of the feast, and I received hip replacement surgery 24 hours after my fall. The sound system seems different. Did I do something? Can you all hear me? All right. I spent the last day of the feast getting hip replacement surgery 24 hours after my fall. So I think of those friends and the surgeon and all of the hospital staff as saviors. I needed saviors. Well, we think of the feast as picturing God's kingdom, his millennial reign here on earth. How then can something like this happen during the feast? How can Lucas Grider be hospitalized for months due to a car accident on the way to keep God's feast? During the feast, we saw many people get ill, colds, COVID, who knows what, this year, including my wife and me. And some people seem to get sick every year when they're exposed to these super spreader events called services. Well, how millennial is that? Lucas and others need saviors. We've all had savior experiences in our lives where we were unable to help ourselves, but someone happened along and rescued us. Maybe it's something as simple as helping with a flat tire. Maybe you've had angelic help in your life, like a friend who, while driving, heard a voice say, "Stop." And he stopped and was saved from getting hit by a car running a red light. On June 20th of this year, 4-year-old Christian Ramirez went missing near Huntington Lake in Fresno, California. He was playing with other children. After searching for him, the family called 911. Christian needed a savior. Well, the good news is that he was rescued 22 hours later, unharmed. But imagine the anxiety his parents felt, and then the relief they felt when he was found. His father described it as a miracle. And we like hearing those miracle stories. But I'm sure some who hear those stories say to themselves, "Where's my miracle? Where's my Savior?" Whether by nature or by nurture, we kind of all want to be saviors. Especially men who want to protect their families or to rescue them in time of need. It's part of the draw of many professions, like soldier, or fireman, or policeman, or doctor, or ambulance driver, even a lawyer or a judge. There's that desire to save people, to help. TV detective shows are popular because they appeal to that desire in us to see justice done, to see the innocent saved from tragedy, and to see the guilty brought to justice. But that's TV. In real life, let me give you one example. Here's a quote. This isn't America, this is Essex. The Essex police have stopped answering calls about drug dealing, and a Sun column noted that in the last year, Essex police have solved just 1 in 8 robberies and violent assaults, a mere 1 in 10 of sexual assaults, and 1 in 15 burglaries. Most of these victims needed a savior, but none came. Some people view Donald Trump as the savior of America. And even if he kept every campaign promise, got the U.S. out of all wars, rescued the economy, secured the border, and so on, he can't do it all. He can't lead the country to the repentance that God wishes to see, especially when half the country thinks that repentance means going to church on Christmas and Easter. True repentance will take the Savior. For every story of rescue, there are stories where the Savior never came. I think of the 21 Christians who were beheaded by Muslims in 2015. I think of Adam and Eve, who lost their son Abel. Seth was a replacement, but I imagine they thought of Abel often, for hundreds of years. I also think of Job, who lost his fortune and 10 children in one day. At the end of the book, his fortune was restored double, and he had 10 more children. But I'm sure he never forgot the first 10. I know people who've had to bury a child, and they told me that they think of them every day, even 50 years later. For many, their Savior didn't show. We often look to the book of Job to help understand trials. And until recently, I thought of the book of Job as a one-time event that happened probably during the time of the patriarchs. But now I'm thinking it's more than that. Job argues his case with his friends in chapters 3 through 37. My summary of Job's arguments is, it's not fair. And the arguments of his sorry comforters could be summed up as, you must have done something. But maybe Job represents every man. Every man is right in his own eyes and wants to judge God. Well, we wouldn't express it that way. We would say, it's not fair, which really means we think we know better than God. Again, I no longer think Job's experiences was a one-time thing. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12:10, it says he is accusing us day and night, not unlike the way he accused Job. And sometimes God allows Satan, the adversary, to try us, just like Job. Maybe it isn't fair. Job needed a savior. We all need saviors. But of all times, why do these trials happen at the feast when we're picturing the peace and safety and abundance of the millennium? I find one answer in Leviticus 23, where Moses records how to keep the feast. And I'll cherry pick three verses out of here. In Leviticus 23, verse 39, sets the context. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. Skipping to 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This points us back to the Exodus and our ancestors living in tents, booths, huts, sukkot in Hebrew. These huts were temporary structures that picture our frail human bodies as earthly tabernacles. Israel was saved from Egypt, but wasn't taken out of the world. Shortly after crossing the Red Sea, they had to fight the Amalekites themselves. And we aren't taken out of the world, even during the feast. Maybe we have a little extra protection, extra blessings, but we are still in these frail sukkot, these frail huts, still subject to the elements. At the end of their sojourn, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses tells them God's perspective in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. He says, "Remember how your Lord, your God, led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments." But a few verses later, he tells Israel, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." The trials in this life, even at the feast, are not the end of the plan. We believe that the holy days picture the plan of God, some already fulfilled, but trumpets, atonement, and the feast lie ahead. Their prophetic events are to come. Jesus' return, the binding of Satan, the millennium, the white throne judgment. So yes, the feast does picture the millennium, but we can't forget the symbolism of dwelling in a hut, in a sukkah, in a temporary dwelling in this earthly tabernacle for 7 decades. We picture the millennium, but we are still in this world looking for the Savior to usher in his kingdom and to right all those wrongs. For all of us throughout history who hoped for a Savior who didn't come, well, he is coming. And the day is coming when Revelation 21, verse 4, will be fulfilled. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.